We're on Article 6, and here's how it reads. This is all about the Christian life. Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to him? This is important because what it does is it sets the entire Christian life within the framework of kingdom and kingdom relationships. Just as the testimony says, I think it's a nice summary of this kingdom perspective. Section 1, it says, Jesus Christ, as mediator, governs all creatures and all their actions for his own glory. Submission is due to him from all men and angels. All men, in every possible relationship condition, are under obligation to promote his gracious purposes according to his law. So there is your kingdom perspective. This is one way that Scripture basically summarizes the Christian life. It is with respect to the kingdom of God, and we speak about it with respect to the kingdom of God. We're speaking about the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 15. We've been over this ground more recently, so forgive me for gliding over some of this. But I want to just go to the Scriptures and put our feet on the ground there so that we understand what this mediatorial kingdom is. And then we're going to show how Christ mediates that kingdom through very specific ways. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. But it's not in doubt. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, has a kingdom. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 24. He says, then comes the end. When he, that is Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now notice here, it's explicit. Paul asserts that Christ has a kingdom. He has a kingdom that he rules right now, and he will hand over to the Father. You say, well, how did Christ get a kingdom? Well, the answer is, it was given to him. As Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 29, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed to me. Now, we're going to flesh that out a minute, but there are the simple facts. Jesus has a kingdom, and that kingdom which he has been appointed unto him. It's been covenanted. It's been given to him. That's what we need to think of. Now, when we think about this kingdom perspective, we need to think about it in view of the Scriptures. The Old Testament speaks about this covenanted kingdom that would be given to him. Psalm 89, verse 3 says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David, my servant, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, the only way someone could have an eternal seed, which is an kingdom, which the psalm speaks of, is if they are an eternal person, which fits perfectly with Jesus. How about Daniel 7, 13? Daniel 7:13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him and said to him, he has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the nations and men of every language might serve him. So there's your dominion. There's your kingdom that has been given to Jesus Christ. That's the Old Testament. New Testament is no less clear. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 27, all things have been delivered unto me by my Father. All things is universal and categorical. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spoke to him saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. 1 Corinthians 15, 27, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that the knee of Jesus, every knee, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So there are your passages that are very clear. Another one is Hebrews 2, 8 through 9, where here the preacher connects rule to Christ's redemptive work. He says, you put all things in subjection under his feet. And that's the language of Psalm 8, now being applied to Christ as the fulfillment of it. All things have been placed under his feet. And then you have this clause here, which unfolds the expansiveness of this subjection. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, he's been crowned with glory and honor. So this is a very important passage, again, because it affirms this universal kingship to Jesus Christ. All things have been subjected to him. This is the kingdom panoramic view that we're trying to talk about. Your life fits in to this way of thinking about Christianity. You are a part of the kingdom of Christ. You are under his rule, and everything you do pertains to his rule because his rule is over all things. Now, how did he get this kingdom? Well, the preacher says it here, that he was crowned with glory and honor, something that has been given to him. And the reason is his death. It says, because of suffering and death, crowned. So it is a reward. It is something that he merited by his obedience and his death on the cross. Philippians 2:8 says the very same thing. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. So there's your kingdom. Again, now, Christ is the king. He is reigning right now in heaven at the right hand of God as the God-man, and he rules over all things. And that gets us to the next part of this, which is its mediatorial kingdom. If I were to tell you that God ruled over all things this morning, you'd say, duh. That's true. He's God. He's the creator of all things, provider of all things. But when we talk about this kingdom of Jesus Christ, we're talking about a rule, which is Christ, by virtue of his being the mediator, the God-man. And as God-man, he rules over all. This is not his rule, which is something he would possess by virtue of his being divine, the second person of the Trinity. It's his which he possesses as mediator. In the very person in which he accomplished the work of redemption, now he rules over all things. So, we need to think about this rule, and we've been over this passage recently, but it pays to go back to it. It's Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, where we see, again, the scope of the rule spelled out and so forth. Ephesians 1, verse 21, it says, he's been exalted in the heavenly places far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but which is to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now remember, when we looked at this passage, we said this is an exact quotation of Psalm 8. It's applied to Christ. And what is being said here is that Christ has that rule which was prophesied of and predicted in Psalm 8. Now, in Psalm 8, you'll remember there that it was amplified and explained in terms of his rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and all the wild animals. Well, Paul does not apply that particular expansion of the rule to Christ. He simply says he's put all things under his feet, which is just as expansive because there's nothing that is not included in the set of all. It has to be that way. So all things are under his reign. So it makes sense then that we should think of our lives as Christians in this way. It is with relationship to a kingdom. Nothing is left out. And then finally, notice that kingdom is twofold. It's with respect to nature, or all things here, as it says, put all things in subjection under his feet. And then notice the latter part of verse 22, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now you have a distinction in the kingly rule of Christ. You have Christ's kingly rule, which we would call the kingdom of power, which is his mediatorial rule over creation and providence and nations and all things that happen. But then we would distinguish between the kingly rule over all things and the particular or special rule of Christ in his church. So Paul says, him, this very one who we just said had all this rule, authority, and power, Paul says, him, that one, he's head. And head means to exercise or be in a position of supreme authority. So right here, Paul shows us there's this distinction. In the way we speak about the kingdom. There's the kingdom of power, and there's the kingdom of grace. Just so you might pick up on that, the same language is used in the larger catechism, question 191, when it says, it prays that God would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power, that is Christ's power, in all the world as may best conduce unto these ends. And that's the ends of the church. And the larger catechism explains this with respect to the kingdom of grace or the church. It says, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, gospel propagated throughout the world, Jews called, fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the magistrates and the ordinances of Christ, purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are in their sins. So here you have this distinction that's developed within the larger catechism itself between kingdom of power and kingdom of grace. Both are component parts of Christ's mediatorial rule over all things. So if Christ rules over all, again, that places our life square under that rule and means that everything that we do in our life has a kingdom orientation to it. Everything we do in our life has a kingdom orientation to it. Now, to make that more specific, because as vow 6 is applying this to the Christian life, it's saying there's all these compartments and areas and so forth that are to be applied to you as a believer. You're to seek the kingdom of God in all your relationships. Let's go back to relationships that we know of are component parts of this kingdom. And you have to go all the way back to Genesis 1. You have to go all the way back to Genesis 1 to pick up on this. These are the creation ordinances, and they mark out the various dimensions in the human relationships in the kingdom of God, or this vast rule of Christ. And first of all, it says, with respect to us, we're made in God's image. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, first of all, here we have the image of God in man, and just as God rules and God rules in Christ, so man images that rule by his derivative or secondary rule. He is to be taking dominion, and this is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, that we take dominion. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, how did God create man? It says, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So it is essential to our understanding of what it means to be man that we are the kind of people who take dominion over creation. So we need to think about how this is unfolded here in our passage. God has made us in his image to be his kingly image bearers in this world. And so notice here what he says we're to do. He says in verse 28, God said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule it. There's your dominion mandate, to subdue and rule the earth. That word subdue there, it has to do with military conquest, taking captives under control through military conquest. It's by force. Now, here, it'd be applied to us is that we are to take dominion over creation and to show our authority over creation by building godly culture and subduing animals and the whole earth. This is an act of creative mastery. This is where we get culture from. This is what some Reformed theologians like to call the cultural mandate. Here is your authority to interact with this world and to use all of the creative powers you have, subject to Scripture and the Word of God and the rules of logic. This is how this is your Scripture, really, touchstone that we come to, that we are called to take dominion for the glory of God. Burkhoff, writing on this particular part of or component part of the image of God, says, as such, it's man's duty and privilege to make all nature and all created things that were placed under his rule subservient to his will and purpose in order that he and his whole glorious dominion might magnify the almighty creator of the universe. Now, this is picked up in the New Testament. This dominion mandate is picked up in many places. Let's go to one, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And it comes at the very end of a long dissertation on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting how this reference to the dominion mandate interlocks with the gospel. You see this note of gospel victory in verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there you having this reference of the victory through Jesus Christ is the resurrection victory, the resurrection over the dead. But now, the first word in your Bible in verse 58 should be, therefore. Notice the interlocking between redemption and mandate. Therefore, because you share this victory, here's what Paul says your life is to be like. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. Now you say, oh, what Paul wants you to do is have a vibrant prayer closet. That's the work of the Lord. We all know that, right? To have daily devotions and to read out of a devotional book and memorize some Bible passages and have a little bit of prayer time and sing some songs maybe. That's the work of the Lord. But that's not what we are to take from it, because notice what he says. Knowing that your toil, this is a word for labor. So he's not thinking in terms of my prayer closet. He's thinking in terms of my job. He's thinking of me taking up the shovel when I go to work, or whether I drywall or fix cars, or whether I'm a doctor, or whether I work in retail, wherever I work, if I'm a teacher, if I'm a plumber, if I'm a lawyer. Don't be that. This is your job. He's talking about your job, your vocation in life. And it interlocks and flows out of the gospel. Your union with Jesus Christ and his victory over death. This is the dominion mandate. Notice, it is still in force. Work is godly. Work is dignified. Work is kingly. It's kingdom-oriented. See? That's so important for us to grasp. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers did much to bring out what is called now the Protestant work ethic. Prior to the Reformation, work was seen to be something that was dirty. And so if you wanted to live a good life, you should be lazy and not work at all. That is the higher spiritual life. You find yourself a hole in a rock somewhere, and you live isolated from the world. You contemplate God. You don't interact with people. You don't produce anything. You don't work. You have your own little monastery, your own little quiet cell. You just live there. Reformation overturned that, and it began overturning that by returning the creation ordinances and noting the fundamental goodness of creation. And what God said was good for man was to work. God didn't make Adam and then create for him a lazy boy in a hammock. He actually created Adam and put a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. He said, subdue, conquer, and take dominion. Work. So this is essential to who we are. And so the Reformers were very strong on this idea of vocation. And they would say that every person has a vocation. Now, this is one of the great contributions I believe the Reformed make to culture in the West. Because what they said was, it's not just it's not just like the Seven Dwarfs song, I owe, I owe, I owe, so off to work I go. It's, I'm made in the image of God, so off to work I go to the calling that he gave me. It's very different. And you say, well, what if I have a really boring calling? Well, you know what Luther would say to you? That's fine. That's fine, because you didn't see it, and you didn't know it, but what's really happening is you're wearing a mask of God. And while you're fulfilling that calling, God is working through you to sustain his creatures and his creation. Now imagine how that would change your job if your job was to scrub toilets all day. You thought, this is a terrible job. Who would ever dream when they're in kindergarten, when they have that day when they invite all the moms and dads in, they talk about their particular profession, who would ever say, I can't wait to grow up and clean toilets? But the fact of the matter is, Luther would say, as long as it's lawful labor, it's just as glorifying to God as the preacher doing his job. That's what he said. Now, see how that changed everything? It's interesting. I won't beat up on philosophers completely here this morning, because I went to another philosophy symposium about a month ago where they brought in people who are now professionals and they put their philosophy degree to work. And this one guy who says he claims he's taken more units of philosophy at Cal State Fullerton than anybody in the history of the department. He says he has 160 philosophy units. And he didn't need it because he had a degree in biomedical engineering. But he got to taking philosophy in his senior year of college. He loved it. And he said he loved it so much that he stopped pursuing his degree or his career in biomedical engineering. And wouldn't you know it, he took up a job as a janitor. And he started being a janitor. Next thing you know, the account that he had turned into two accounts. And next was three accounts. Next was five accounts. Pretty soon, he used his biomedical engineering degree to come up with some chemical solutions that would clean really good. Next thing you know, this man has a multinational business, and he is a multi-millionaire. All because he cleaned toilets. He wasn't too good to do it. Why? Because this man was a Christian. He was a Lebanese Christian, and he said, I'm here to glorify God, and even used that in part of his seminar. And I thought this was absolutely amazing to hear from this man. But he says, work is dignified. And he says, I have learned how to adapt my philosophy to my customers, and I don't treat them as its and widgets and this and that. I treat them as human beings, and all the work that I try to do and the way I run my business and all the employees, I treat them with humanness. Dignity. And so he had a whole philosophy of reality worked out, and it fit right into his business model. And here he is, this millionaire. See, this is the concept of vocation. The reformers would have said, yes, that's exactly it. This is precisely what we're talking about. When you hear the dominion mandate into work, this is it. You take all of that rich philosophy and you turn it into something that is useful for other people. Just like Luther said, it's a mask of God by which God is working through you to benefit his creatures and his creation, provide for their needs. And that dignifies work now. Because even cleaning toilets is dignified and could turn into something that is beyond our wildest dreams in terms of success. How many people would trade their little job in a cubicle for that man's multi-million dollar business, which started out in a very simple and humble way? See, he took this vocation mandate. This dominion mandate. And this is pretty much what happened to the Reformed and the Protestants in general. Wherever you see a Reformed Christianity spread and Protestantism spread from the 16th century forward, guess what you found? Prosperity. You found prosperity. Whereas Roman Catholicism, wherever it went, it brought people into almost servitude and bondage and just cultural rot and decay. Whereas in Protestant countries, what generally would happen was that people would put their hand to their work. And became very successful. In fact, it's so successful and so well known that there was a man named Robert Weber, or Weber, if you don't like the German pronunciation, who came up with what is called the Weber thesis, which says that capitalism has its roots in the Reformed faith. Now, there's some problems with his understanding, I'll grant you that, but he's not too far off the mark if he builds at least part of his idea from the theology of the Reformers about vocation. And see, we had a robust theology of vocation because we understood that what we were doing was advancing the kingdom of God. Now, you don't learn that anymore. No one learns that. You don't even learn that when you go to Reformed Seminary anymore. But you see, this is what you should be learning. This is what your Bible teaches you, that your labor is dignified in the Lord. It's like Paul says, therefore, because we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. One reason why people hate work, and I know it's true because I've sat there and watched the clock lots of times at work before, is they hate looking at the clock and it's 10:32 in the morning, and they think, I'm going to busy myself for a little bit, and they get busy, and they go, man, let me check the time. I know I shouldn't, but let me check the time. And they go, it's 10:41. I mean, it didn't move. And they're doing that all day long. I mean, but you see, if you change your mentality about work and you stop watching the clock and seeing yourself as a mask, God's working through you to bless his creatures and his creation. That God has called you out of victory through the Lord Jesus Christ to abound in the work of the Lord. If you understand your work is not in vain, but it's dignified and holy and godly and it promotes the kingdom of God, imagine what your work would turn into. Well, I know what it does. It changes things. If you have the right mentality about work, understand it's because God gave it to you Because you're made in the image of God, and you're called to be kingly and to bear His image. It changes how you work. And if you just want to confirm that, just go back and look at some of Reformed church history, and you'll see how it changed. It literally changed the West. It changed the West. Well, there's another thing that we can learn about here from these creation ordinances. The first one was dominion, labor, work, marriage. Again, this is contrary to Rome, which is always running around denigrating marriage and has a very Platonic conception of life and spirituality. The Reformed and the Bible itself has a very robust view of human life and relationships. And of course, the whole concept of marriage is not something a bunch of smart, really intelligent, elite thinkers came up with. God came up with it. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. I'll make him a helper who's suitable to him." So God came up with the idea, not Hallmark, and he said, let's have marriage. So he creates Eve out of the side of Adam. And notice there, it wasn't good that Adam was alone, but what God made was good. In fact, it was so good that when Adam woke up from anesthesia, he wrote his wife a poem. You can see it in verse 23. "Now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man." It was immediately perceived as a blessing, as a benefit, as good. God made for the man a suitable helper. A suitable helper. And there's your divine institution of marriage, you see. Moses says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here's the ordinance of marriage. You say, "Well, that just sounds like it's something in the garden." But it's not, because Jesus himself appeals to this very text when the Pharisees come knocking on his door about divorce. They do that in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees come knocking on his door and ask him, trying to trip him up about some complicated divorce scenario. And Jesus said, "Here's what I want you to know about marriage. Here's what I want you to know about marriage." He says, "Haven't you read in the scripture? Haven't you read in the scripture?" And of course, he's referring to Genesis chapter 2. We know it from the rest of the quote. Because he goes on to say that God, from the very beginning, made them male and female. And then the two were made one flesh. So Jesus is looking back on that and he says, no. Didn't you know God made the institution of marriage? And more than that, God joins people as husband and wife, as one flesh. God does it. It's mysterious. And in fact, it's meant to be unchangeable. Because Jesus goes on to say, "What God has joined together, let no man draw asunder or separate." So marriage is not a civil convention that we come up with. It's a perpetual ordinance given by God to exist throughout all generations. And it's very crucial to God's overall kingdom plan. It's crucial to God's kingdom plan. So I would say that if you want to promote the kingdom of God this morning, and you're not married, well, get married. That's what the Bible would say. If you want to promote the kingdom of God, get married. And you say, "Well, I'm really not in that life circumstance because I don't have my bills in order. I'm in school, or I'm this, I'm that, I'm too young." I'd say, okay, that's fine enough. But you should have a concept of getting married. Our culture doesn't have a concept of getting married anymore. Basically what it says is have a lot of fun between 18 and 29. And if it works out good for you to get married after that, maybe that's a good thing to try for a few years. But we all know that the first one's always a test run. So it's a mulligan. You can throw that one out after that's gone bad. And then you have another one if you want to. See, it's also very optional. But you know, the Bible doesn't present it that this is part of dominion mandate. This is about kingdom. Is that this is the biblical perspective about pursuing the relationships of life that are glorifying to God. So God sets this forth as foundational to the order of society and to the church. Marriage, family, very, very significant. So you have that. Then you have the family relationship. And by the way, that grows right out of the creation ordinance again in Genesis chapter 1, because you'll notice there it says God charges Adam to subdue, multiply, and fill the earth. Now guess what? You cannot, biblically speaking, multiply and fill the earth apart from marriage. Why? Because God has placed multiplication inside of the marriage bond. God said, you're going to be different than the animals. See, animals procreate indiscriminately. A dog can walk down the street, and you know what dogs do. But animals, they have offspring all over the country. All over. It doesn't matter, you know, because they're animals. They don't have a family structure. They don't say, I do. They don't put wedding rings on. They don't have white dresses and ceremonies. The animals just do what animals do. But God said to humans, you're not like that. You're going to multiply within the framework of a relationship that is marriage. And so he places a procreation within that, and he makes it inseparable from his kingdom purposes. You have it here in Genesis 1. You also have it in Genesis 9, verse 7. When God covenants again with Noah after he comes after the ark, he says, as for you, you be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So, you know, that means that the dominion mandate transcends the garden setting. It means in the fallen human situation, this is still binding. This is God's way of working this world, is that he calls his people to take dominion over the earth, and part of that is going to be through multiplying and filling the earth with a godly seed. And so biological reproduction is part of the kingdom, as long as it's within marriage. And I remember running into a lot of my old Dutch friends when I was in a former church who used to complain all the time, saying the reason why our churches are not as big as they used to be and as vibrant is because these kids nowadays only have 2 or 3 kids. And they came from family models where people would have as many as 7 to 10 kids. That was just normal. Everybody had that. And they said, that's how you build the church. And there was something in that was right. Now, whether it's 7 to 10, I don't say. I'm not going to put a number on it. But they perceived a connection there between dominion and kingdom that was through the family and through procreation. And it was correct in a sense. And I think that was right. So if you want to pursue the kingdom of God in all relationships of life, get married and have a family. Get married and have a family. And you say, well, maybe I'm not ready for that. But I would admonish you, if you are a younger person this morning and you want to pursue God's kingly purposes and exalt Christ and his kingship or promote his kingdom, you need to think about getting yourself ready to be married. Now, the world doesn't teach you how to do that. The world may teach you home ec, but the world does not teach you how to get married. And the thing that you need to learn this morning is that God calls men and women into this estate. God calls them to behave in certain ways and to develop certain moral and spiritual qualities that are consistent with the position of being married. So if God calls you to marriage, and within marriage there are certain moral and spiritual qualities which are essential for a healthy, sustained marriage, then you need to work on those now, because it's not going to get easier after you get married. You'll say, well, wait, I'm just going to have all the fun now, and then I'm going to try to get myself in order after I get married. That's backwards. That's wrong. You get married now. You pray for it now. You think about it now. You cultivate the moral and spiritual qualities that are essential for that now, so that you can be ready. And so it's something that we should set our sights on. The only exception to this is, like Paul said, there are some who have the gift of celibacy. Some have the gift of celibacy, and that's true. And there's nothing wrong with that. If that's a gift from God, that's good. But I don't really see the gift of celibacy on too many gift inventory tests. So that because people don't like the gift of celibacy. So for most part, most people are not going to they're not going to stay celibate and single their entire life. And if that's the case, then now's a good time, even if you're younger in life, to get yourself ready, to think that way, to pray about it, to cultivate wisdom, to observe godly families and see how they function as families and how they promote the kingdom of God together. And this is a glorious vision for a kingdom promotion, is that we promote the kingdom as families. Imagine that. If all of your family, all of your children, your spouse, all of your brothers and sisters, all her brothers and sisters, your mothers and fathers, your grandmas and grandpas, you were all together promoting the kingdom of God, imagine how the church would thrive and prosper and flourish. Now, historically, we have all kinds of examples of this. It's not been until primarily until the 20th century when this entire Christian model broke down. because of the rise of modernity and with all of its specific applications of technology and numerous things. But, you know, this is typically how the kingdom was pursued in the past, and we need to recover it. This is how you build the kingdom of God, is that godly families with godly children, training their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, teaching them godly vocations, all of us together promoting Christ's kingdom. Well, imagine how the church would change, how the culture and society around us would change. We've traded that for a lack of accountability and irresponsibility in the modern era. But we need to recover the biblical model. So the testimony is correct when it says that we ought to pursue the glory of Christ in all of our relationships in the kingdom of God. There's one last relationship here, and that's government. I'm not going to go into how government flows out of the post-creation model in Genesis 4 and also Genesis 9. I'm going to assert that it's true. And I'm going to read the testimony at this point, which says, every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. It goes on to say that the Christian must profess publicly and the church must witness that Christ is ruler of every nation. Again, the testimony says in section 28, chapter 23, it's the duty of the Christian church to testify to the authority of Christ over the nations against all anti-Christian, atheistic, and secular principles of civil government and against all sinful oaths of allegiance to civil governments. See, the testimony has a strong view which is rooted in the Reformed understanding of government, which is that it's instituted by God. And it is just another one of those institutions that fall under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. And because it's under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, governments ought to submit to Christ and to honor Christ and to take his law on themselves. This is why we have a very, 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 I hate to keep doing this, but I can do it on every point in our history. You will find all kinds of examples of precisely this happening. When the Reformed faith took root, you had Reformed people promoting godly forms of government. It was unheard of even prior to that in the West, going all the way back to the earliest periods of church history. It was unheard of, the concept, to have a government that wasn't religious in its nature and orientation. It's impossible not to be, by the way. It's impossible not to be. All governments are inherently religious, whether they hate God or they submit to God in his Christ, but they're inherently religious. And so our task, this is one of those relationships of the kingdom that we are to testify and to promote godly government. Godly government. Imagine the kind of liberty we would enjoy in this country if we testified to the authority of Jesus Christ. How much bureaucracy and needless waste and government tyranny would be completely abolished by simply submitting to Jesus Christ. Well, those are the various relationships in the kingdom of power. And now I bring it to the last one. This is the kingdom of grace. Since Christians are to work to advance the kingdom of God, that's something you're going to take in vow 6. They're to work to advance the kingdom of God by building the church. So, what does that mean for you this morning? One, prayer. You need to pray for kingdom advancement. You need to pray for kingdom advancement. If you're not praying for people to testify to and to talk about Christ with and invite to church in your life, you're not seeking to advance the kingdom of God. Simply, you're not doing it in that area. Now, you could be doing it in other areas, but you're not doing it in that, and that's a crucial one. We find repeated references in the New Testament, the apostles calling upon Christians to pray for an opening for the word, to pray for opportunities to in their own capacity, according to Colossians 4:6, to speak of Christ in a savory way. See, we have to be doing this. The fact of the matter is, if we pray, if every individual in here prays, if we all seek the Lord to say, hey, look, to say, hey, can you, Lord, please open doors, I'll guarantee you it will happen. I remember a practice I started years ago after I became a Christian. At whatever job I took, I always made it my goal to pray for all my coworkers and my bosses, to pray for them, to pray for the Lord's blessing upon them and to pray for opportunities to witness to them. And never lacked on any job I've ever had. Even up to just a couple years ago when I was working at Beverages and More. Not one time did I ever lack opportunity to testify about Christ and invite people to church. If you pray for it, God will open the doors. This is part of being a missionary people. We also must testify for the kingdom in advance. I know that's not preaching, and I know that the whole thing culminates in the preaching of the word. I don't deny that in the slightest. But how in the world do you think people hear even just the basics? They're going to hear it from you talking about it. They're going to hear conversations at the coffee table or at the water cooler or just kicking back with your friends after work. It's going to happen. I don't care how much you wish it didn't happen. Ideology always comes up. Always. And this will come up. And then when it does come up, I need to think about how can you, in an intelligent, winsome, Christ-exalting way, speak about what makes mercy savory. I don't think that should be too hard. Three, we need to partner together for kingdom advancement. What I mean by that is band together. I think back over the last 5 years of this particular congregation, and if everybody who stayed, who I had worked with and catechized and brought into the church, or who had been a significant, at least longstanding member, we would be fully established in planting another church. When we started All Saints, we started with a goal to plant a new church within 5 years. Had we just maintained the people over 5 years, we would easily be planting a second church today. But instead, we're seeking to plant ourselves because of a lack of commitment. Now, I understand that people's lives change, that they have to move sometimes because of certain things, but not all the leaving had to do with that. You need to be committed. This is where Christ has given you to labor in his kingdom and to promote his church. You need to be committed to band together with this body to help promote the kingdom of God. It takes commitment. It takes diligence. It takes discipline. And if we do that, I fully believe that the Lord will honor our prayers, and he will bless them, and he will cause this church to flourish and to fulfill its goal, which is to build more church plants in Los Angeles than AMP and Mini Marts. We'll close there.